but didn't get too far into it. So we'll read again from there. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here we see, right after the narrative of Cornelius, that the Bible takes up with Christians at Antioch. Now, after the persecution, they traveled there and taught other Jews. But now we see individuals that were teaching Greeks, Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus to them, and they were having success. We see verse 21, that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so this is very important, as we know that faith must also accompany a change of life, must also accompany works. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, you look back here in the Old Testament, you see how the Lord spoke about the soul that sins shall die. However, His desire is not for anyone to die in their sins. And so in Ezekiel 18, verse 28, notice how He describes turning. Verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he deserves or preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. You'll notice the word brought up over and over again is turn. To turn away from the transgressions. A wicked man turns away from his wickedness. And of course, the other part of that turning is turning unto God then. And in Acts chapter 11, that's what's emphasized there, turning unto the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. And so, yes, it is inferred they're turning away from their sins and turning towards something else or someone else. This being the Lord and His ways in this particular example here. Another verse to go along with this is in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, the Lord speaking to the Apostle Paul, in verse 17, says, I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So God's purpose has never been just to just turn us away from wickedness only. If one is given to smoking and drinking and adultery, He doesn't want them just to cease smoking, cease drinking, and cease committing adultery, and then no more. But rather, He wants us to complete the turn, and that is turning unto the Lord. Or as He says here to Paul, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And so that's important, because we will talk with a lot of folks that are trying to clean up their lives, especially this time of year. We have to tell them that that is part of it, and it's an important part, repentance, turning away from it. But you got to complete the turn. Got to turn unto the Lord, like these did right here in Acts chapter 11. This was good news. Good news. We'll see it made its way to the church in Jerusalem. comments about turning to the Lord? Or all right. So there in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "The news of these things came to the ears of the church." You ever notice that the church has ears? That's what it says there, right? The ears of the church. The members there heard of what had taken place in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, Antioch's a little north of Caesarea where Cornelius and his household was. And so the news of what Cornelius had taken place there certainly came to the ears of the church in Antioch. And then we see the news reaches far south to Jerusalem. And they say, we need to send Barnabas out there. Barnabas. And in verse 23, when he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them all. There was his special field of expertise, we might say, as a supreme encourager. He was so good at it. You remember the first time we read of Barnabas in the book of Acts? What was he doing?
Was it with Paul?
No, it was before Paul.
He gave his alms when those were... Those that were without, right before Ananias and Sapphira.
That's right.
He was the one that
really did. That's right. In Acts chapter 4, the last two verses of Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37, and Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it, the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here he evidently had some wealth, was willing to part ways with it that he might help the immediate need among the brethren. And so he was given this nickname, Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a Levite also, one that knew the law, knew God's will. So a good example, a good man here. Anybody want to comment about Barnabas? All right. Just to say his name is to comment on him, right? Because of what it means. And actually, his name is Joseph, right? But his nickname is what prevails. And often we are known by our nicknames more than the real name. And that seems to be the case for Barnabas here. Verse 23, we see it was out of a pure motive. He was glad when he saw this. I mean, he didn't have to force himself to be an encourager, right? This was just came naturally for him. That he was glad when he saw this, and the natural reaction to gladness is to keep encouraging those that are doing the things that make you glad. With all purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. I think we talked a little bit about last time about how important it is to emphasize to new converts to continue with the Lord. Sister Flowers?
I was going to say he practiced what he preached.
That's right. He sure did, didn't he? he was happy when he saw brethren faithfully serving God, and he wanted that to continue, because it's so easy for it to quickly die out. You remember the parable of the sower and the different soils, and sometimes the seed does spring up for a little bit, but it doesn't last. And so he's there trying to water it, trying to help it grow. Verse 24 tells us, for he was a good man. He was a good man. So again, it goes back to his pure motive. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. If you look back in Acts chapter 6, you'll see the same description is given of Stephen and Philip. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and on the list goes there. So, what does that mean then, to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit?
God's Word guided me.
That's right. Faith comes by hearing. And so he obviously wanted to do whatever God's word told him to do, right? So he believed that word, but he also did that word. And as you said earlier, Charlotte, he practiced what he preached. Full of the Holy Spirit could also mean, have a secondary meaning, we might say, in this day, that they had miraculous gifts. The ability to pass, or not pass on, excuse me, but to do various miraculous works. And I believe we get indication from Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, you see. So he evidently had the gift of prophecy. All right. So he's sent there, helped the church there. And we see it does so because verse 24 ends, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And to the Lord. It's interesting the various phrases that you find in regards to being converted. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the Lord added to the church, right? Daily those that were being saved. Now here, it mentions just being added to the Lord. Well, to be added to the Lord's church, or to be added to the Lord, is one and the same. Right? Things equal to each other, or equal to the same thing, or equal to each other. And so we see that a great many people were added to the Lord. Not just a few, but a great many people. So the church is blossoming now that they have the opportunity to preach to Gentiles without holding back. Tell them that Jesus came and died for them too, not just for the Jew. Go ahead, Brother Ross.
And that's what made him and Paul such an effective team, because their desire to please God was on a high level. And that's what they did. They lived that way, they taught that way, and they complimented one another in their abilities, in their love for the truth.
Right, right. And also I was thinking too that this would have been a little bit stepping out of their comfort zone, as it was for Peter. You know, you're so used to speaking to a particular audience, and now going to an entirely different one with different culture, different backgrounds. And yet, there's some way in which it parallels to our lives, where we feel comfortable sharing the gospel with certain people, but after exhausting that resource, we should not be afraid to go to those that maybe we haven't talked to before or don't have necessarily a lot of cultural ties with. They are a soul, and thus a soul that needs to be saved. And they need the gospel to be saved too.
Well, in this day and age, even if we don't have a problem with race, we have a problem with rich versus poor. Somebody that's homeless, somebody that's begging, or something like that, that a lot of times affect us in a negative way, to where we don't want to share the gospel with them, which it shouldn't, because they are precious in the sight of the Lord as well.
Right, right. And sometimes we don't even realize that some of those barriers are there until we get to that moment where I have an opportunity to talk to them about their soul. And if we feel that hesitation, that's a time for self-reflection, self-examination. Why am I hesitating? And it could be that subconsciously we have some of those prejudices deep down inside, or whatever it is that's making us hesitate, that they would have felt, Peter would have felt, Barnabas would have felt, and yet they worked through those to still teach the gospel.
And God has a way of making everything come to a full circle. Sometimes we see those people, if we do the right thing, if we see them in need and care for them and take the time to share the gospel too, who knows? Our car can break down in the hood. And guess what? Some of them same street people can come to our rescue and say, hey, he with me. You know, and boy, don't you feel so great.
Right.
Because they know the streets and they respect it in that way, and it can give us safety at such a time as that.
Yeah, good point.
I think, too, we need to remember that each of the apostles and each of the Barnabases and Stephens, they taught the same message. Mm-hmm. Wherever they went, whatever town, there wasn't 12 different ways to be saved. There wasn't 12 different churches to join. It was one message, one church.
That's right. It wasn't the church of Barnabas that in Antioch.
Right.
In fact, we're going to see very clearly in a few verses their name that they were given. And it wasn't an allegiance to anybody else but the Lord. That's right. So they were all teaching the same thing. Right, good. Anybody else? All right, so we look in verse 25 and we see Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And it's just a few words in that sentence, and yet it says a little bit. Anyone look at a map, see how far Tarsus is away from Antioch? Yeah, that's right, way up there. About 100 miles. 100 miles north. I mean, that's a good distance. Now, we don't know exactly what. It could be that the Spirit directed him to do this. We know that Saul, as we just read a little while ago, the Lord is going to give him this commission to go to the Gentiles. And so it could be that he's needing to be involved in this work in some way. And Barnabas was given information in regards to that. Evidently, the church had grown. It had grown a lot. So to have someone like Saul could really help out a lot. He was an apostle. Barnabas wasn't. We also know they had a special tie, because when Saul tried to join the church at Jerusalem, there's only one guy who would stick up with him at first. And that was Barnabas. So you're always going to have this kind of kinship with someone that would do something like that for you. And so he feels it's important to get Saul and to bring him to the work here at Antioch.
Mm-hmm. From that, from him speaking up for Saul back there, he learned who Paul was, or Saul was, and knew that he could be very helpful. And it's like Andrew going at Peter, at the beginning. And here, as we start out of these chapters, it will be Barnabas and Paul or Saul. But later on, seems like the script is flipped. It become Paul and Barnabas.
That's right. That's right. Good observation there. Also, a footnote about Antioch. I mean, it's a huge Gentile city. They say about 10 times the population of Jerusalem. So it obviously had a lot of work to be done. And Barnabas either felt or was given the instruction that he needed extra help to continue to help this multiplying church there in Antioch. Because a lot of Gentiles are coming and turning to the Lord. Shows that the message is for all, that a Jewish Messiah could also resonate with a Gentile background, because they realize that they have transgressed God's law. They were sinners too. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they were convinced that Jesus was the Savior and that He could save even them from their sins. And so that's powerful, because we have to remember that need is still alive today with everyone that we meet. They're in sin and they need to also find a way out of that sin, and Jesus is the answer. So there in verse 26, I'm sorry, did I say hand over here?
Well,
go ahead.
Even we talked about this a little bit before, how the Gentiles would have known about Jesus, but I would say the whole world knew about him. Even back in the Old Testament, in an indirect way, they knew it was going to be a savior of man. And even people that go to China says, mm-hmm, they got an understanding of this,
this man that was going to be the savior of the world, and they, through their symbols and stuff, point to Christ. So the whole world knew directly or indirectly that a savior was coming, just like the Samaritan woman did. She knew it well that the Messiah was coming.
Right. God was faithful to leave clues throughout different civilizations. And if one was seeking, they could begin to find the truth. Good point. Anybody else? All right, so here we come to a great verse, Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we see that he does bring him back, and they work together within the congregation for a whole year. And many people, they taught a great many people. So you get the idea that the many that were coming to the Lord in verse 21, that was also multiplied in verse 24, multiplies again in verse 26. Who knows exactly the number of the were a part of that congregation, but it was definitely growing, and that would be encouraging to all that love the Lord. So they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we see the first time in which that designation was given to the disciples of the Lord. Now, if you pick up a commentary, a number of them will instantly say that they were called Christians by those in Antioch. They were called Christians by their enemies. But there's nothing slanderous about that word, that term, or a term of derision at all. But if anything, this is a divinely called appointment given by God. I looked at another one and found that there was 8 times that this word is used in the New Testament, and each time it was always connected to something that God had appointed or called. So they were called Christians by God. This information was given to them at this particular time as an appropriate designation.
New name is. So if they talk about a man giving them that name for slander, that's not the case. They could have did it, but we know God did it first, and God was the one that really established that name.
Right, right. This is Ross.
And he didn't do it until both Jews and Gentiles.
Yes, Brother Ross made that comment, I think, a week or two ago, and I thought that was very observational. It was very good, because now here we have them one in one body, right? They're all together. And later on, Paul would talk about how we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so what an appropriate time to now give that designation. And the prophecy that Brother Ross had reference to is Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And you'll notice the inclusion of the Gentiles in that verse. And so it all harmonizes. Isaiah 62 verse 2, it says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And so they're even prophesied that it is God that would give them this name. But notice, continuing in Isaiah, there's a couple other references. Isaiah 56 in verse 5. These ones are not as widely known, but Isaiah 56 verse 5, it says, "Even to them I'll give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And then Isaiah 65 in verse 15. Isaiah 65:15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. So this was very important to God. God had foretold it many centuries before, and now we finally see it come to pass and it take place for the first time.
And we can be too politically correct, and we can follow history and all this and say it was a slander that they were slandering the people of God with this name. Instead of knowing what the Bible says, that God is told to give this new name. God was the one that made the name Christian to come about. It wasn't man. Man might have jumped around and went, but it had to be out of the faith because God was the initiator of it.
Right. Sister Ross?
You know, if you're doing what God said, somebody, you want to give you a bad name, just keep doing what you want. They
want to
call me like Christ, so
I'm okay with that. Right, that's right. It certainly doesn't hurt our feelings, right? prior to this, they've been called, you know, brethren, brothers, disciples. But if you think about it, even under the Old Testament, you know, they referred to each other as brothers or brethren. So this is a new name, a new designation given to God's people, Christians. Now, when you look at the etymology of the name or word Christian, you obviously see Christ in there, right? Referring to Jesus. The I-A-N or N was a term that was given, or Ianos as in the Greek, given to mark someone or something as property. And so often it was used of slaves to their masters. It'd be put at the end of their name to designate that this person or this item, this belongs to this particular master. And so this is ultimately saying we are slaves or servants, bond servants of Christ. He's our master. And we joyfully sign up to be his servants, his slaves. And again, in this particular day and age, they lived and walked among slavery. They understood that concept to be owned. And Paul refers to that a number of times in his epistles. Like, you were bought at a price. Right? You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says it very plainly there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There in verse 22, he says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Christian. They are possessed by Christ. And so it's the perfect name, if you think about it for us. It honors our master.
That I, again, someone said, if you take Christ away, I am nothing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I am nothing. That's good. you'll see it sometimes used of Herodians, and so those were those that were a part of Herod and his bunch. But here we see Christians. If you think about it, even the designation given to the church, a church of Christ, that it's the same in its function and purpose as well, if you think about it. A church that belongs to Christ is what we're saying. It's owned by Christ. It's not our church, not mine, it's not yours. It's Christ's church. So that's a designation to refer to the group, right? To refer to an individual who's owned by Christ is Christian. So they both accomplish the same thing by God. And we can see why we ought to respect the scriptures for those designations. Yes.
We have come most of the times, in reference to the Bible, it's like the Church of God.
Church of God. Right. And I often...
Not wrong.
That's right.
They aren't either.
Right. And I often make the point, though, which person of the Godhead is being referred to in the Church of God. And in Acts 20, in verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the Church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And so we know that the person of the Godhead being referred to is Jesus, ultimately. And just, if anything, it's referring to the deity that is a part of Christ, that is Christ. And so, yes, the Church of God is a designation, as and we understand that Jesus is God and we belong to Him, belong to God. Sister Wright? No, I understand what you're saying.
What we're following is the Word. And the Word refers to Christ.
Right.
When it came as flesh. So we have to be the Church of what we're following, the Word, which is Christ.
Right. And to Betty's point, that when Paul referred to the church at Corinth as being the Church of God, that was in their mind. That's right. That's right. That they would understand that. Good. Good. Brother Ross?
Some would say that we are, or speak of themselves, as a church of Christ. No, I don't think so. We're Christian.
That's right. As individuals, we're Christians. That's the designation given to us. You don't refer to the church as a Christian, right? That's individuals. In like manner, we don't refer to ourselves as a Church of Christ. That's given in designation of the group. That's right. Very good. And yet, like we said, they both mean individuals or the group belonging to Jesus, in servitude to Jesus. He's the master, we're the slave. Good comments. Anybody else?
I'm going to talk about Christ being a bride, we want the church being his
bride. Mm-hmm. That's a great point. That's right. It shows ownership, possession, right? The wife takes the name of the husband, and we're the bride of Christ. Good illustration there. It's good. Anybody else? These are good thoughts, good comments. All right, so this is a very great moment in history, I believe, as we see the church mix of Jew and Gentiles, and God gives them this name so they know how they ought to be called. So we see it's not a name that exalts a particular person other than Jesus. It's not a name that exalts a particular practice or organization. But rather, it all connects back to Christ. We could only dream and wish that our religious friends and neighbors that have their designations could drop those and just simply go by the book. Be called after Christ and Christ alone. We can continue to work towards that end, calling people to the unity of the faith. Any other comments before we go further? All right, we might finish chapter 11 tonight then. Verse 27 says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." All right, so they're working, they're continuing to grow, and then a prophet from Jerusalem named Agabus visits. And he's inspired by God to deliver this message. And that is that a famine is coming and brethren are going to be affected. But was it a famine that only affected brethren?
No.
The whole known world, right? And so there was going to be a worldwide issue here. But the church is equipped to handle its own. So they decide what to do about this. Now let me back up before I say that. It happened also in the days of Claudius Caesar. I love how Luke attaches these little details so that these events can be verified through history. One can look at Jewish historians or Roman historians and to see in the days of Claudius Caesar if indeed there was a famine. And these kinds of facts are spread throughout the book of Acts that are always verified and proven true. He doesn't do it for that fact, but again, it just shows the historicity of the narrative. This took place in time. We're not reading a fable or a myth. So, with that, we see that verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So they had care and concern for their brothers in Christ.
Put the bed, the sponsoring church arrangement. Because the church sent my brethren to the hands of the elders, so it wasn't the biggest church in town collecting everything from all these small churches in the city, relief like they do in some places today. But it was the brethren that were doing the work there, sent to the church by the hands of Paul and Moses the elders.
That's absolutely right. Yes. Jerusalem would have been the first church on record. And we have here this other church, much younger, helping out the original church. And there we see that it wasn't done out of compulsion or that they were commanded, but they did it each according to his own ability. They determined to send relief. So this was their own autonomous decision. Can we do this? Are we able to? Let's do something. And so they did that, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now, what I really want you to get from this is to think about it from their perspective. You have so many Christians, the original ones were first Jews, and they've had some prejudice about Gentiles, and even Samaritans that were half Jew, half Gentile. And this has been a barrier to overcome, to spread the gospel to them. I mean, they don't have to first become a Jew. They don't first have to be circumcised. And it's still going to be an issue and a problem for some chapters to come. But here you have a primarily Gentile church saying, even though they may feel that way about us, we care about them. And we want to help them out because we are one in Christ Jesus. And imagine how that must have felt to receive that from brethren at Antioch. That you probably had a smidge of wonder about that congregation. You know, it's got a lot of Gentiles, probably has a lot of Gentile customs, you know, things that they hadn't worked through yet. They're not as pure as the Jew. And yet, here you have this offering of love sent to them. I believe that have some impact.
I think Paul addresses that later on too, Corinthians. He said that if you Gentiles, if you Greeks benefited from the Jews, from their knowledge, because they had knowledge and you didn't, you benefited from that spiritually. So you are able physically to help them, well, you ought to, because
on one hand, you benefit spiritually, and if you got a financial wealth, then the Jews can benefit. You know, it's just hand in hand in the gospel. We scratch each other back, so to speak, and that's what he was saying.
That's right.
If you partook of their spiritual wealth, they ought to be able to partake of your physical wealth if they be bread.
Right, right. And you're right, referring to some of the other letters of Paul, this wouldn't be the only time that Gentile churches would help out Jewish. And you almost hate to refer to them that way, but it, for sake of understanding of what's going on in this day, these congregations are primarily made up of those that are in that particular vicinity. So, yes, go ahead, brother.
It's almost like saying a black church and a white church. Hey,
right.
That's not scripture, so to speak, but sometimes we use that so we can understand who we talk about.
Descriptive, not racist. That's right, exactly. And so this is to help us understand and appreciate what is taking place here. And I want to say that's probably why God records that, is so that you see that this church here cared about their brethren of the circumcision because they were simply brethren. That's why.
Yeah, because in the, we can say those things from a physical standpoint, from a spiritual realm, God's already addressed it. He said there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no rich, no poor, no black, no white. All is one in Christ Jesus.
That's right. That's
so
right.
If we get to heaven, guess what? We'll be a black part of heaven, a white part of heaven, a Jewish part of heaven, a Gentile part of heaven. If we get to heaven, we're all going to be in the same place worshiping God.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's so true. So then in verse 30, this they did, they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see Barnabas and Saul are the central messengers to bring this gift, and they give it to the elders. And this is the first time we read of elders being mentioned here. And so a transitioning from apostle leadership in the church in Jerusalem to elder leadership. And Paul does mention this kind of transition, apostles and prophets, then elders, right? Elders and teachers that take place in Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions. And so there's this transitioning taking place, these shepherds over the flock that are going to know their particular flock better than those that are not members there. And so they give it to the ones that would have that knowledge. Okay, we're out of time, so we made it through chapter 11. Appreciate everybody's comments. Made it very enlightening studying. So, Lord willing, on Sunday we'll pick up with chapter 12.